Good afternoon. How are you? Have a good week? Yeah, we had a pretty good week. I've got four new girls in the house. Abigail, Lily, Shiloh, and Jesse. They are Roborovsky's hamsters. They're called Robos. And they originate from China and Russia. So that's a new phase of our life. Robos. And then, of course, this morning, I had just given Samantha a bath, and she doesn't have any clothing on. And I turn around, and there she is, sitting in the middle of the bathroom on the mat, but she's taken the towel and wrapped it all around her, and she's sitting right in the middle of it, and she says, "Hey, Daddy, look, I'm a bird in a nest." It's quite humorous. The girls were always doing something like that. It's pretty funny. Well, welcome to our visitors. If we have any today, I'm glad you're here. Always glad to have any visitors in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, the DFW area. So, after the book of Job, now what? I don't know. There's so much more that we could talk about with Job. Actually, there are some who have given over 150 messages just out of the book of Job. One minister many years ago, not in the Church of God, gave over 300 messages from the book of Job alone. So there's a massive amount of information there. It was around 1993, and I sat in a meeting. It was for young adults in the Dallas area, and there must have been 250 young adults who would arrive from all places, all parts of the United States. And in this meeting, I remember the pastors quite well telling us, many of you sitting out in this audience will be a pastor. Many of you will be leading the Church of God tomorrow. I thought about that at the time and kind of shook my head, because my response was more probably like yours. How can you say that? How can you say that? There's several hundred of us here, 200-300, and you're telling us and getting the expectations pretty high that we're all going to be serving as pastors in the Church of God. Well, that wasn't true. We all were not going to be serving in a pastoral position in the Church of God. I've got a threefold purpose today. I want to show the function of the ministry. I also want to show the function of the members. And thirdly, as we take this biblical tour, I think you're going to find it's fraught with a lot of responsibility and a lot of obligation on all our parts. There's tremendous responsibility and tremendous hope with one central unifying objective. Now, when I separate the two and I say pastor and member, I want you to know I'm doing that more for a distinction and definition, because it makes more sense to do that. Functionally, they're a lot alike, and we'll talk about that more as we go along. If you're looking for a title, today's title is "Never a Pastor, Forever a Priest." Never a pastor, forever a priest. Now, even apart from the duties of baptism, the laying on of hands, the marriage ceremonies, the Passover, the blessing of little children, funerals, anointing, counseling, all those things, if you extracted all those, the church would still need elders and pastors. Would still need it. Because we have to have structure in the church. We have to have structure. I want you to notice a scripture here, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And here is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus about putting the church in order. And he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." So evidently the church wasn't in order. There were things that were lacking in the church in Crete. And Paul's saying, "I want you to put that in order." Now notice what he says. "And appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." And then he gives a list of the qualifications of those elders. Now, that was standard practice for the Apostle Paul. That was standard practice for him. Go into a city and appoint elders. Notice Acts chapter 14. Never a pastor, forever a priest. Acts 14. Verse 21. Now Paul's been going through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so we pick it up in verse 31 or 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" And you'll recall in the Job series I said that's basic discipleship. That's what Paul's doing, returning to these cities, and he's giving them the basics of Christianity. Verse 23. "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Again, that's Paul's standard practice. Now, that's what Mr. Wright has been doing in the last 13, 14 months. He's been putting the church in order. God is certainly not a God of confusion. That's not the God we worship. It's not the God we praise and honor. But we're putting the church in order for the last 15 months or so, trying to set it in order. And so we've had elders, we've had deacons, we had deaconesses ordained in the church. Again, trying to give order to the church. In addition, we've been trying to feed you. And I hope we've been doing a good job of that. We've been trying to feed you from the Word of God, not our own opinions. You recall that upon restoring Peter in John chapter 21, Jesus was speaking to Peter, and he said, connected to love, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Of course I love you. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me? Tend after my lambs." "Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Feed my sheep." That's paramount. In Jesus Christ's mind, that is paramount. Feeding the sheep. Feeding the people of God. It's necessary, and it's right, and it's good. Feeding the sheep. I'm just looking at my time and cutting and splicing my 44 pages. No, just kidding. We're going to have a good meal next week too, aren't we? Talking about food, talking about feeding. I want you to think about this with me from a pastoral perspective. How many times in the church have you been extended an offer by the pastor to come and eat, no charge to you? And I don't know if you've looked at the menu. We did this last year, but look at the menu. It's a good meal. And so, again, Mr. Wright is extending his hand to members of our congregation to say, I care for you. I care for you. I want to feed the sheep, not only spiritually, but in this case, physically, with hospitality, with love, with kindness. It's all about feeding and caring and loving. It's not about domination. It's not about tyrants. It's not about that at all. I want to speak to you today as Paul advised Timothy, and that was to speak to those who are older as your parents in the Lord, and those who are younger as if they were your brothers and sisters, because in reality, you are my brothers and sisters, and you are my parents. Again, we're all in this together. Every one of us are all in this together. And I want you to know that all of us as elders are here to serve you. That's our goal. And that's the expectation you should have of all of us, that we desire to serve you. When the day comes that I desire to serve myself more than you, I will extract myself from the position. Our job, our goal, is to serve you and not ourselves. And that's what we're here to do. Again, that's our goal, that's our objective. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is planning, and he would like to go to Corinth. Actually, he'd like to go to Corinth twice. He'd like to go through Corinth, through Macedonia, back to Corinth, and then to Judea. But he wasn't able to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, he writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Were the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be a yes and a no and a no? Yeah. Am I so out of my mind on these things that I can't make a decision? Yes, yes, no, no, to visit you? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen." That's a wonderful verse. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen. To the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes you, us with you in Christ, has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Paul is saying, before God is my witness, I am not misrepresenting the truth. And if so, misrepresenting the truth, he would be saying that I would let God strike me dead. Verse 24. And here's the phrase, here's the sentence. "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." And there's three things in that particular passage which are very important. First, we don't have dominion over your faith. That's what Paul says. We do not have dominion over your faith. Although Paul's authority was very real, he did not use it and never used it to have dominion over people's faith. In fact, he categorically states in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, you won't need to turn there, but he says this authority was in order to edify or build up the people. He says, For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for destruction, I should not be ashamed. So Paul says the authority that was given to him by Jesus Christ was for the edification of the body of Christ. That was his authority. And that's what he intended to use it for. And that's what he did use it for. Secondly, in this passage, it says, we are fellow workers for your joy. Fellow workers for your joy. There are other translations that say helpers of your joy, workers with you. We work with you. We work together with you. Notice the integration. We work together with you. We're together. We're all in this together. There are no independent, Lone Ranger type Christians. There shouldn't be in the Church of God. We're all in this together. And my role, and the elder's role, is to be a helper of your joy, so that you reach the fullness of your joy in Christ. And so that you reach and you become all that you can be in Christ. Not only now, but ultimately in the kingdom of God and beyond. That's the high calling, the high job, the high task that we have. And it is very high. The third thing here is it says, we know you stand by faith. Again, you stand by faith in Christ. You will never stand by faith in me. You will never stand by faith in Mr. Wright. You will never stand by faith in Mr. Moore, Dr. Moore, and none of the other elders. You'll never stand by faith in them. Every human being will disappoint you one day. They will. And so if you or I put our faith in human beings, we will be sorely disappointed. And it will hurt. And we will fall. Let God be true and every man a liar. He is always faithful. He's always there. Let God be true. And He will always be true. Be faithful to God. Have faith in Jesus Christ. That honors God. And that means more to Him than anything else. Over the many years that I've been in the church, and just thinking about it this morning, I'm coming up on 40 years in the church. I came in when I was 6 years old. 40 years. And I've seen a lot of people mistreated by the ministry and by the brethren as well. You've seen that. And if I were to ask you to raise your hand, you could probably give me story after story after story. There are a number of them. Some were tyrants. It's true. But I think many of them operated just out of ignorance. They were simply ignorant. I remember, I'll give you a personal example. It was 1986. I was in Sherman, Texas. And I applied to go to Ambassador College. Well, I was working full-time at Texas Instruments in the semiconductor division, the Harpoon. No, that was another one later on. The semiconductor division, bipolar 1 and 2. And I was going to school full-time, taking 21 credit hours. I was in Presidential Scholars. I was in debate and forensic speaking. I was working like a dog. I got about 4 hours of sleep every single day. That was my life. On Fridays, I would come home. I was working third shift, and I wouldn't sleep at all. I would stay up so that the Sabbath would become a little more normal for me. And I was doing this for a period of about 2 years. And so again, I applied to Ambassador College, And of course, back then, you got the recommendation from the pastor. The pastor would recommend whether you were to make it or be in the college or not. And so that was around July of that year, 1986. And, well, I got the reply back. I had been denied. Denied. So I thought about this. I said, I don't understand this. And I'm trying to do all the things that the church says to do. And I've been denied. I want to know why. So I called up Mr. Ames and I said, why? He said, well, you need to talk to your pastor. But why can't you tell? You need to talk to your pastor. I said, all right, I'll talk to the pastor. So I talked to the pastor. And I said, why did you make this recommendation to deny me? He said, well, Sam, you're just not helping enough in the church. And I looked at him and said, do you know what I'm doing right now? Do you know that I'm working full time? I'm going to college full time. And beyond that, on Wednesday nights, I would stop and referee for the church. The teens had a basketball team, so I would referee for the church on Wednesday nights. And I explained all this to him and told him. He said, oh, Sam, I didn't know any of that. And I shook my head to him. I said, wouldn't you think to ask me before you make a recommendation? I didn't know any of that. Well, then maybe you can apply next year. So I said, maybe I can. Well, I left that meeting and I decided I wasn't going to apply next year. I was going to write a letter to Mr. DeKotch. And I was going to fly out to Pasadena, California. And so I bought a ticket. And I headed to California, just like the Beverly Hillbillies. And Mr. DeKotch wasn't there. But while I was there, I wrote a 6-page letter explaining my background in the church, my desires, what I wanted to accomplish, why I wanted to be at the church's college. And now all this was denied. Well, I dropped it on his doorstep and I went home. I got a call from Mr. Ames. Oh, Sam, I don't know what you did, but you've got Dr. Ward upset out here. You've got Mr. Ames, I'm upset. You've got these other ministers who are upset, and you know, the head of this and the head of that. I said, well, I just wrote a letter to Mr. DeKotch. I said, I wanted to be in college. So, he said, all right, well, we're reviewing it right now. Anyway, 2 weeks before the start of college, I get an acceptance letter. And I don't have it here with me today, but the normal acceptance letter. We reviewed it, and now you're accepted into the college. The date you need to be here is X date. I think it was August 18th. And so I arrive at college, and I started college. I remember going up to Mr. Ames, and he said, did you ever say anything to Mr. Koch about that? I said, no, I haven't. He says, well, that's probably wise. Of course, I don't think he wanted to get in any more trouble or anything like that. But I was trying to explain to him that I spent my life in the church. I wanted to accomplish something. I wanted to be at the college. And that was one of the things that Mr. Ames said. He said, sometimes God just wants to know how badly you want something. Sometimes He does. And sometimes those who make the recommendations don't listen. And they don't gather the facts. They don't gather the evidence. And that's unfortunate. That's unfortunate. What I want to say is that often the first will be last and the last will be first. You know that. For many years in the church, there have been many of you that have been last. And now, a lot of us are first. And with that comes a lot of responsibility. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And yet at the same time, I want to say on behalf of the ministry, and I know the ministers here weren't involved, I want to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry if you were treated poorly at any time and your tenure with the Church of God. I'm sorry for that. I apologize for that. Even though I didn't do it. And you say, well, who are you to apologize on behalf of the entire ministry? I'm nobody. I'm pretty new at this, so give me some time and let me make my own mistakes. But I do apologize. And the main reason I apologize is because we have to get past the past. We have to get past the past. And if my apology will help us get past the past, then I give it to you. And I give it to you without reserve. I love the Church of God. If I didn't love it, if I didn't care about it, if I didn't love the truth, I tell you, brothers and sisters, I would have left a long time ago. Dr. Ward once told us, he said, the ups and downs in the Church of God have been like a miniseries. If you would have created a miniseries, it would have been the most watched miniseries in history, I think. Because it has been a lot of ups and downs. But you're still here. 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 And that's because this is the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And that means much more than any single person. Body of Christ. The ministry here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area recognize and understand that we are not like the kings of the Gentiles who lord over our brothers and sisters. We're fellow workers. We're working to fulfill your joy, which ultimately will stand by faith in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll have you know, Mr. Wright didn't ask me to give this message. I've done this on my own, nor did anyone else. Although I did take the title from someone. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did He do this? Why did He present and make and define these offices? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till when? Well, until the ministers become perfected in God. Is that what it says? Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. I haven't reached a terminal point. None of us in the ministry have reached a terminal point in sense of knowledge and understanding of God and His Son. It's till we all reach that. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things. Again, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the edifying of itself in love. It's all connected. What good is a foot if you don't have a knee? What good is a toe if you don't have a foot? What good is an arm if you don't have a body that goes with it? They're all connected. We're all knit together. He says it shares and it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I was reading Mr. Melvin Rhodes' letter yesterday, and he was making comments about parts of Africa, how they were working together to try to build this part of the world, the Church of God there. My wife made a perceptive comment. She said, "I agree with everything that he said, except one thing, and I fundamentally disagree with that." He spelled the word neighbor without a U. That's unlike a good Englishman. But his point was that we all are to love God first and foremost and love our neighbor as ourself. All of us are under this Christian banner, the body of Christ. All of us are in it. And so we all are to love God and we're to love those in the body of Christ. That's a given. Again, that's basic discipleship. Never a pastor, forever a priest. Let me turn to, I didn't put this in my notes, but I just thought of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We typically look at this, and these are the qualifications of elders for the Church of God. And I want you to notice something about this passage. Because what's extraordinary about this passage is what's ordinary. What's extraordinary is what is ordinary. Chapter 3, in verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That would be an elder, episkopos. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his house, how shall he take care of the Church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There you have it. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Because each of these is required of all the members of the body of Christ. Ask yourself, is it okay for the elders to have more than one wife? Or the elders not to have more than one wife, but the members to have more than one wife? What about of good behavior? The elders must be of good behavior, but the members, they don't have to have good behavior. Well, go down the list. Given to hospitality. Well, the ministers must be given to hospitality, but the members, they don't have to be hospitable. That's not a requirement of members. Apt to teach. Now, in one sense, this one's unique. There are two of them in here that are unique. Apt to teach. For ministers, for elders, we must be able to teach publicly. Apt to teach. Now, let me ask you, as a member, should you be able to teach? Does not the Word of God say that every one of us must be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us? Are you required to be able to teach? Yes. This one, it's a little different. But still, all members of the body of Christ must be able to give an answer. We go down. Not greedy. Well, it's okay for the members to be greedy, but the ministers can't be. Not a brawler, not a covetous. One that rules well is his household and his family. Now, not a novice. That one's a little unique too. That one's a little different. For the elders, you can't be a novice. You can't be, you just come in the church for 1 year and you've got all these other people that are members and they've been in the church for 40, 50 years and we're going to ordain you. That doesn't work. This is one of the requirements that Paul says, not a novice. But the extraordinary thing about this passage is that most of these is required of the membership as well. That's extraordinary. Let's switch gears. I'll have to come to our second point here through the side door. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 110. Psalms chapter 110. It's a psalm of David, so says the superscript. In all the major manuscripts that we have, that superscript is there. There is debate in the modern world of scholarship whether this is a song of David or not. But the overwhelming force is that it indeed is a psalm of David, and that would be backed up not only by the superscript, but by the very words of Jesus Christ and an argument that he was having. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. But in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 and 37, it says, Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said..." And then he quotes this psalm. It's important that David said, David's the one that wrote this. The superscript here is very, very important because it changes the entire meaning of this psalm if it wasn't David who wrote it. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, if David wrote this, or if David didn't write this, then someone in his court or a courtier, someone wrote this beyond David. So it would be saying, "The Lord," that is God, "said to my Lord," that is David, "sit at my right hand." And it would apply the psalm to David. But again, Jesus Christ said, David wrote the psalm. And David would not be saying, "My Lord," said to my Lord, be calling another one king. He wouldn't be doing that. So he's talking about someone else here. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers." In other words, they shall willingly submit to you. "In the day of your power, in the beauty of your holiness, from the womb of your morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He swears this. And he will not change his mind. as an aside here, we all need a king to subdue us, and we all need a priest to intercede for us. I need a king, you need a king, we all need a king, and we all need a priest. And that king and priest, of course, is Jesus Christ. But when you're reading this passage here, Psalm 110, doesn't it seem out of place? If you were reading this and thinking about it, you'd say, this seems a little bit odd. It seems out of place. You recall that in Deuteronomy 17, the law said that you could not be a king and a priest. That wasn't allowed in Israel. Combining a king and a priest, that was very common in the ancient world. But God said, not in Israel. There may be a good reason for that, and that is the separation of powers. When power is all placed in one person, that person tends to be corrupted by that power. So that may be one reason. But it seems out of place. Deuteronomy 17 also says that David, or in this case David, but the king is to take the book of the law from the priest, it's before him, and he's to copy it out longhand, word by word, and this becomes his own copy for him to read his entire life, so that he does not go to the left or to the right of God's word. That's what he's supposed to do. The separation of kingship and priesthood. But here you have Psalms 110, and you have David saying, the Lord, who is a king, said to my Lord, who is a king, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That must have been strange to David. I can only imagine that he was reading one day a passage out of a copy of the law that he had copied himself. Yes, in his worst days, David committed terrible sin, as we heard about in the sermonette. But in his best days, he would be reading that book. And he would be going over the law. And he would be saying, oh, how love is your law. He would be reading it. He'd be having his devotionals. And I think he would turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And he would come across something that was very startling to him. Well, this is nearly 1,000 years before King David. Now, let me get the context here. There are four kings to the north that are led by Chedorlaomer, and he begins to make war with five kings from the south. They were subjugated by these kings to the north, and the southern kings decided that, hey, we're tired of this, we're going to rebel, and so they did. And the kings to the north come down and they make war with the kings of the south. And the kings to the north win the battle. Now, this isn't a battle like you would see on World War I or World War II, where they're sitting across enemy lines and firing. These are kind of like skirmishes. They go in, they run, they grab the stuff, and they take off back to the north. That's what they're doing. And it says, they win and they take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, someone escapes to tell Abram in verse 14 that this has happened. Look at verse 14. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house, and he went in pursuit after them as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them from Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods and all of the things that Lot and his had and his goods that his brother had and the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh after his defeat from the king of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Let's skip verses 18 through 20. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Now, this king just wasn't being nice. That was part of the custom of the day. And that is, you give me back the people. I'll take the people and you take the booty. You take the goods. You take the spoils. So he was just establishing or following the custom of the day. It was Abraham's right to actually have this. Verse 22. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread of your sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with him, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Now, when you read through that, that passage is entirely coherent, is it not, with the verses that we skipped absent? It makes a lot of sense without those verses there. But here we have verses 18 through 20, and it mentions Melchizedek. Now, why is that there? Why put it in? Well, I think in one instance it's a foil for Sodom, who is a wicked king. It's a foil in the sense that Abraham wanted nothing to do with that wicked king. He didn't want to be on his side. He was after his nephew Lot. But the other thing that's interesting about this is when you read through this passage, verses 18 through 20, read it with me. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem," and Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he's king of Salem, apparently an ancient name for Jerusalem. Salem, Jerusalem, most of the commentators believe. So he's probably king of righteousness, king of peace, of Jerusalem. "And he brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," that is Abraham, "gave him a tithe of all that he had." What's interesting here is that it's a book. Genesis is a book about genealogies. It's a book about who's who. And every important figure you see, so-and-so beget this person, and so-and-so beget this person, and he died. And so-and-so beget this person, and he died. And so-and-so beget this person, and he died. There's this connection. Genesis is a book about beginnings. And so there's this expectation that we should see some kind of trail, some kind of birthright, some kind of genetic linkage. But we don't. We don't see that. One author says, "There are others in Genesis without a genealogy, but at least they have the good decency to be so unimportant that it doesn't matter." But Melchizedek is terribly important. But he has no lineage. The author doesn't give any background as to where he came from. And beyond that, did you notice that he's a king and he's a priest? He's a king and he's a priest. Now, David knew, hey, I know by the law, I can't be a king and a priest. You remember Saul was actually knocked off for that, remember? He tried to make offerings because Samuel wasn't arriving in time. And he lost his kingship because of that. David understood kingship and priesthood could not be rolled into one person. And yet here in Genesis, we see this figure, Melchizedek, a king and a priest. That must have resonated with David when he was reading, when he was writing and thinking and dwelling on Psalms 110. It must have. So 1,000 years later, David is thinking about this when he writes Psalms 110. And of course, he's inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, where a king and a priest are united in one. Now let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he's going to do a lot of exegesis of Genesis 14. Look at what he writes. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," that's what Genesis 14 says, "who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," that's what happened, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," that's in the text, "first being translated King of Righteousness." Now the writer thinks the name is important. King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from the brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them," that is, Melchizedek, "did not come from the Levitical line, he receives tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." That is, the inferior, Abraham, is blessed by the superior, that is, Melchizedek. "Here, mortal man receives tithes," that is, the Levitical line, which died. "But there, he," that is, Melchizedek, "receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives." He lives, and he lives forever. "Even Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore," based upon all of this, "therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that he should arise according to Melchizedek?" There would be no need of a new priesthood, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's a change of the law." That is, there's annulling of the former commandment, specifically that commandment which limited the priesthood to the Levitical line. Because under that commandment, Christ could not be a priest. But notice what it says. "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." There's nothing there concerning the priesthood when it relates to the tribe of Judah. It's all related to the tribe of Levi. Verse 15. "And yet, far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." That's where he derives his authority. He's after the order of Melchizedek based upon the power of an endless life. "For he testifies." Who testifies? David? David wrote it. Who testifies? No, God the Father. God the Father is the one that said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit you at my right hand." And it's God the Father who says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Never a pastor, forever a priest. We've seen the separation of king-priest, now joined into king-priest of the Messiah. And it was announced 1,000 years in reality in Genesis 14 before David, based upon Genesis 14, which tells us under the first covenant that the Levitical priesthood would not last. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 and verse 5. This is the context of establishing the first covenant with the people of Israel. Verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you should be a special treasure to me above all people." And he's talking to the children of Israel. He's making a covenant here. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation." Did you notice that? A kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, such favor from God required great responsibility. Now, the children of Israel, they failed. They failed. They did not become a light to the Gentiles. They did not become that kingdom of priests that God wanted them to become under the first covenant. They did not become that. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. "Coming to him," that is Christ, "as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also." Do you hear that? You also? You also, as living stones. This is a temple of redeemed people. "You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, the Jews prided themselves very much upon the temple. And here the writer is saying, you pride yourself on being the temple of God. That's where your pride comes. Verse 6. "Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders have rejected had become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you," notice the contrast, "they, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a priesthood from a kingly lineage. A holy nation. That word actually means ethnicity. A holy ethnicity. A holy ethnicity. His own special people, that he should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who have obtained mercy, but now, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's a very rich passage. Goes back to Hosea as well. So we find here a coalescence of terms from Israel as God's chosen people in Exodus chapter 19. This blending of terms. The covenant's no longer based upon the Levitical line. It's not. The priesthood has been changed. It's no longer based on the racial identity or biology, but the term a chosen race is broadened to redefine Israel, now to include the Israel of God, the Church of God, the Church of God. And it's formed and created by the order of Melchizedek according to the power of an endless life. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that all offices in the church are functions of the common goal of the entire community of faith. All offices in the Church of God, all offices are a function of the common goal of the entire community of faith. The ordained are not different from other believers in spiritual status, only in function and appointment. Only in function and appointment. We all make up a new nation, a new nationality that supersedes any other ethnic identity. We all belong to God. All of us. And as a new nation, we have a huge responsibility. A huge responsibility. We don't have time to go through all the responsibilities of the Old Testament priest. So let me just say, what are your duties under the new covenant? What are your duties? Well, we just read in 1 Peter 2:5, it said you're being built into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood. So offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it says to present your bodies in Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Those are priestly terms. You present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. So what's the first thing you present? Yourself. Yourself. You present your body. If God can't have all of you, He'll have none of you. This is the God who doesn't work in parts. He wants the entire person. He wants the entire being. He wants your heart, your mind, your soul, your being, your thinking, everything. Everything. Another sacrifice is prayer. Revelation 8:3 says, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. There are priestly implements there, the censer and the altar. And the intercessory prayers of God here are pictured as a great sacrifice to God. That's another sacrifice that we offer. Another sacrifice is giving to others. In Philippians 4, verse 18, Paul reports back to the church at Philippi that the gifts that were sent by the hands of one of its members were a sweet aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? The gifts that we give to others are an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It's a lot of opportunity and a lot of obligation that's required of us. All of us. Every single person in this room. Every person who's a member of the body of Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. read a little bit of that, but I want to read it out of the Common English Bible. If you would like a list of what are the sacrifices of a priest, hear the list. Brothers and sisters, because of the mercies of God. Paul bases this. This whole line of thinking is based upon the mercy of God. What He's done for us in the past, what He will do for us in the future, it's all based on God's mercy. I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can figure out what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and mature. Because of the grace that God gave me, I can say to each one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Add that to the list. Instead, be reasonable, since God has measured out a portion of faith to each one of you. We have many parts in one body, but the parts don't all have the same function. In the same way, though there are many of us, we're one body in Christ, and individually we belong to each other. Individually, we belong to each other. We have different gifts that are consistent with God's grace that have been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, you should prophesy in proportion to your faith. If your gift is service, devote yourself to serving. If your gift is teaching, devote yourself to teaching. If your gift is encouragement, devote yourself to encouraging. The one giving should do it with no strings attached. The leader should lead with passion. The one showing mercy should do it cheerfully. Love should be shown without pretending. Hate evil. Hold on to that which is good. Love each other like members of your own family. Love each other like members of your own family. Be the best at showing honor to each other. Don't hesitate to be enthusiastic. Be on fire in the Spirit as you serve the Lord. Be happy in your hope. Stand your ground when you're in trouble and devote yourself in prayer. Contribute to the needs of God's people. Welcome strangers in your home. Bless people who harass you. Bless and don't curse. Be happy with those who are happy. Cry with those who are crying. It's a long list. It's a long list of things that priests do. Your priestly service. Verse 16, consider everyone as equal. And don't think that you're better than anyone else. Instead, associate with people who have no status. Don't think that you're so smart. Don't pay back anyone for their evil actions with evil actions. But show respect for what everyone else believes is good. If possible, to the best of your ability, live at peace with all people. Don't try to get revenge for yourself, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. And he goes on from there. It's a long list. If Christ be your king, then you are a priest, and you have access to the very God of the universe. If he is your king. Now please don't misunderstand me today, brethren. Scripture does not remove the need for preachers and leaders to be properly called and properly anointed. I don't believe I've said that today. But I did say that most of us in this room will not be pastors in the church of God. I did say that. But all of us are, and all of us will be, at the consummation, priest forever. Forever. being in Christ nullifies any distinctions of worth on the human level that are based on human status. Our wealth, our power, our position, our education, our natural birth, all our earthly status, all of it will convey absolutely nothing of status in the kingdom of God. It will not. For we are all one together in Christ without distinction. All are made kings and priests to His God and Father, and to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever, ever. So says Revelation. In Revelation 5:10, it says that we are. He has made you kings and priests. In Revelation 1, verse 6 and 7, it repeats that. He has made you kings and priests. In Revelation 3, verse 12, it says, He's given you a new name. But notice in closing here, Revelation 22 and verse 1. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Dr. Greg Bill writes on this particular passage. Whereas the high priest who wore God's name on his forehead was the only person in Israel who could enter the Holy of Holies once a year and be in God's presence, in the future, all of God's people will have become high priests with God's name on their foreheads and standing not one day of year, a year. Remember the one day they were able to go on the Day of Atonement, the high priest? But not standing one day of year, but forever in God's presence. Verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on the side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. That's a priestly function. His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. We shall see the very face of God and the face of the Lamb Himself. Only the priests were allowed to do that. But you and I will be given that opportunity. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And notice this. And they shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. We've seen the basic function of the ministry and the basic function of the members. All of us pursuing the same goal. Having different functions, but all of us pursuing the same one central goal, that we may be not after the order of Melchizedek, for that's Christ's role, but after the order of Christ Himself. After the order of Christ. What a tremendous responsibility. What a tremendous hope. And so I leave you today with a question. Which is more important? Being a pastor or being a member? It's a stupid question. It's a non-question. Which is more important? The driver in the car as you're going to the feast, or the family members or that are in that car as he's trying to help them get to the feast? None are more important. What's important? Getting to the feast. That's what's important. What's important? Being in the kingdom of God. Getting and being in the New Jerusalem. That's the objective. That's the goal. That's the overriding thing, which should be the most important thing to everyone in this room. Never a pastor. Forever a priest. That's our calling.